Next week, hopefully you noticed the card and we're hearing as John was praying for our 1 Corinthians series that we'll be starting. We're excited about that, been praying about that for a number of months now. But this morning we have the privilege of hearing from Dr. Kruger, who is the president and professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary down in South Charlotte, as well as a pastor at Uptown Presbyterian Church. And for those of you who may not know, Dr. Kruger was actually one of my professors when I attended RTS a few years ago. I had the privilege of taking a Gospels class from him and two different Greek courses, Greek language classes, including one that I will never forget. Because what we would do is there was, I think, eight of us in a classroom. We sat in like a little horseshoe shape, and you had to translate chunks of Romans. And he would just go down the line at random and point at you. You had to translate a verse in Greek. It was intimidating, it was hard, and it was amazing. It's one of those classes where you learn about God's word in a really fascinating way, and it sticks with you, and it changes you, and it gives you a thirst for wanting to know God in his word, to study it, to devour it, to know the scriptures, because they're transformative in your life. For all of you who've benefited from the Sunday classes and being equipped in those contexts and the preaching on Sunday morning and all those different contexts where your pastors open up God's word and engage with you, there are men like Dr. Kruger who are behind the scenes studying and devouring God's word and equipping pastors to be able to come here Sunday in, Sunday out to equip the church for the work of the ministry. Dr. Kruger has given his life to the study of the scriptures, and I'm grateful to be able to welcome him this morning, to have him come and equip us in a unique way, serve us in a unique way from God's word this morning. So would you join me in welcoming Dr. Kruger?
Well, it's great to be back again at Crossway. I always love coming here every year, and you get to hear stories like that from JJ about how we tortured him mercilessly at his time at RTS. You too can be tortured if you would like. Welcome to come down anytime and take a class with me on Romans and Greek, and maybe I'll point at you and call on you. Well, no, it is great to be here again. It seems that this has been a number of years in a row where I've had a chance to come down and be with you. I think January every year, if I'm remembering correctly. Perhaps there's some gap in the schedule for you all that I'm filling, I don't know. But it's great to be here. I appreciate the invitation every year. And you're kind enough to invite me here, and let me really honestly invite you down to RTS. I've already made the joke about sitting in my Romans and Greek class, but joking aside, those of you who are looking to sort of go that extra step in your study of God's word, and you're thinking, how can I go deeper and further in my knowledge of scripture and theology? I mean, we just want you to know you're invited to come down and be a part of what we're doing. You don't have to take a class for credit. You can just sit in there and enjoy it and take it as an auditor, which is kind of nice, actually. Some of my students probably wish they could do that. JJ probably thinks, why couldn't I have audited while I was there? And I don't have to take these tests and these exams, but you're welcome to come down and be with us. We'd love to have you. Well, this morning we have much to look at in God's word, so let's turn our attention there. If you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew 21 today, Matthew 21 verses 28 through 32. And as you're turning there, this is one of those parables of Jesus that I want to take a look at with you today, because I think it's one of the most overlooked, one of the most forgotten, and I think also perhaps one of the most profound of all of Christ's parables. Like many of his parables at this place in the Gospel of Matthew, we're at the end of Jesus's public ministry. It's the last week here of his life before he gives his life on the cross. And as you may know, in Jesus's last week, it's a pretty intense time of debate with the Pharisees. They're back and forth over what it really means to be a follower of the God of Israel. And here Jesus is offering in this parable a profound rebuke to the Pharisaical understanding of the way religion works. What's shocking, of course, as we'll see, is that the Pharisees who should have got it right were the very ones who got it wrong. All right, let's listen then to see what God has to say to us. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today? And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other's son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a profound parable. And Lord, we need to hear it today as your people. Impress it upon our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last year was 2017. And of course, during that year, you probably heard a particular story over and over and over again. Particularly if you were thinking about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrated in 2017, you probably heard a story that you heard so many times, you thought, I don't really ever want to hear it again. And it's one of those iconic stories. It's the classic story of the Reformation. It's the story we all know of Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517, walking up to the Wittenberg door of that great church and nailing his 95 theses. We know that was the spark that lit the Reformation 500 years ago, and last year we celebrated that great moment. But here's the thing, in all the stories that we hear about Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, very rarely do we ever hear what was in them. What was actually in the 95 Theses? Or maybe better put, what was the very first of Luther's 95 Theses? 95 is a lot of theses, and we might want to know, well, what was at the top of the list for Luther? What was number one thing he wanted to bring up? And we might think, well, if you know Luther, it must have been justification by faith alone. Or if you know about the controversies of the day, you might think, well, maybe it was his complaints about purgatory or indulgences. And we think of all these things that Luther might want at the top of his list. But when you look at the 95 Theses, there's something at the very beginning of the whole thing, and that was the theme of repentance. Repentance. This idea that when you come before God, you have to, and most fundamentally, acknowledge your sin and your failings and your rebellion and turn away. Now, it's no surprise, of course, why Luther put that number one. Because you knew and you know what was happening in Luther's day is that religion had declined to such a point that repentance was nowhere in the mix. Religion had become, in many ways, sort of a production. It was a show. Luther looked around him and he realized that people had this idea in their head that the way you pleased God, the way you were a good and faithful Christian is you showed up to the appropriate services and at the appropriate times and you put on an act and you looked the part and you wore the Christian uniform and you went through the motions and you did the rituals and God is pleased, right? Isn't that the way religion works? That you go and you do these things and God is happy with you. And of course, Luther realized in his day that religion had gotten to the point where people thought, well, if you just play the part and put on the Christian mask, if you will, then all is well. And of course, this parable today is about that very same problem, because you know that it wasn't just that Luther fought that issue in Luther's day. Jesus fought that issue in Jesus's day. And when he's giving this parable, who is he directing it against? Well, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders of the day that had their own idea of the way religion works. And if you thought anybody in the whole world would know the way religion works, it's surely in this spot. Here you are in God's country, Israel. You're in God's city, Jerusalem. You're in God's house, the temple. You're during God's feast of Passover, listening to God's prescribed leaders, the Pharisees. If anybody would have got religion right, surely it was these people. And they were 100% absolutely wrong. What I want you to see before we even dive into this parable is the stunning reality that Jesus is correcting what is maybe the biggest misconception about religion. It's such an enormous misconception that even all of those things that make you think these people would have gotten it right, they still got it wrong. Why? Because we as human beings have this idea that the way we interact with the God of the universe is coming and playing our part. Looking to be the good Christian on the outside, but not so much paying attention to what's on the inside. So Jesus tells a parable about repentance, about the way relationships with God really work. And you and I need to hear that today, because if we understand our own hearts, we always have a propensity to go back to this sort of religious idea that if we can just put on that good face and play that role, that that's acceptable to God. Just this idea of religion, of good moral works. That's how you're in good stead with God, right? And Jesus says, no, not right. In fact, it's very, very different than that. So let's dive into this parable today. There's so much here they want to see. Let me just tell you how we're going to break this down today. This parable, I'm going to look at sort of in three stages. We're going to start first with two sons. We're going to look at them more closely. And then we're going to look secondly at their two responses to their father. And then finally, the two very different outcomes. Two sons, two responses, two outcomes. Let's start with the two sons. And here I want to dive a little bit deeper into this parable with you and just take a closer look at these two sons. And as we do, I want to do something a little unexpected. I actually want to talk first here about what makes these two sons the same. Now, of course, there's a lot in the parable about how they're different, right? But I want to start with what makes them similar. What do they share in common? What do these two sons have in common? Let me just lay out a couple things they share in common. The first thing to note here is they both received an incredibly gracious invitation. An incredibly gracious invitation. I want you to see it in the text. Look down at verse 28 again. This father went to his sons and he said to his sons, go and work in the vineyard today. Now you and I hear that and we think, gracious invitation? That doesn't sound like a gracious invitation. That sounds like, hey, get a shovel and go to work. That sounds like a father maybe just wanting to employ his sons as sort of hard labor, right? I mean, where's the graciousness in this invitation? But you have to back up and think of it how a first century person in Palestine would have heard this. Because what you have here are two key factors. One is this is their father, and then two, this is his vineyard. And in the ancient world, the vineyard was the highest form of agriculture. It wasn't just that the father had a farm or a garden or a plot of ground. To have a vineyard was to be someone who was incredibly wealthy. To have a vineyard to be someone who has a lot of prosperity. Vineyards sort of marked the height of what you could expect to produce from the land. Abundance and wealth and wine and food and all the things that would make life easy. For a father to invite his own sons to participate in the vineyard was not an ask just to get hard labor. It was an invitation to, in one sense, join the family business. Get the fruits that I am producing. This will someday be your inheritance, and I want you to enjoy it now. No, make no mistake about it. For the first century hearer of this parable, to have a father who was wealthy, who owned a vineyard, and wanted to share it with you, and wanted you to participate in it, that was the dream of any first century Jew. It's amazing about this. In some ways, it's sort of like a very wealthy father leaving the family business to his sons. And it's like an invitation to his sons to enjoy the fruits of that vineyard before the father even passes. To say, look, I want you to join me now. Benefit from it now. Someday this will all be yours. Think about a modern example of a father leaving his business to his sons. Maybe you're thinking about some small mom-pop kind of business, but don't think that way. Think something bigger. Think something grander. Think of something like Sam Walton, the owner of Walmart, who left his sons, his business effectively, and one of his sons became the chairman of the board. And when you have a business that totals $500 billion of revenue every year, that's a gracious invitation. No, make no mistake about it here. The first thing to realize that these sons share in common is that they were in a very good place with their father. To put it another way, they had it good. They had it as good as anybody could get in that time period in this part of the world. Absolutely had the best offer you could get. But actually, that brings up a second thing about these two sons that they had in common, and that's this. They both blew it. They have a gracious invitation, and they both screw it up. They both mess it up. There is this wonderful opportunity for them to share in their father's business, and they both find a way to make a mistake in the whole thing. Now, they mess it up in different ways, to be sure, but I want you to notice how they do it. Look at verse 29. Look what the first son does when he messes it up. His father makes his invitation, and what does he say? I will not. No way, Dad, am I going to do that? Absolutely not. Am I going to participate with you in this? Forget about it. Now, again, in the ancient world, for a son to speak to his father this way is incredibly arrogant and in many ways just a son that would cast off the goodness of all that his father offered to him. No way am I going to share this with you. Incredibly offensive. Second son messes it up in a different way, right? His father says, son, I want you to go and be a part of my vineyard. And he says, well, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Sure, I'll do that, Dad. And then he just simply doesn't. He's, in effect, lying. He's, in one sense, putting on this front. He's deceiving his father. What you have here, then, is a remarkable realization of this parable. And if you do not get this, you will not get this parable. People look at parables in the Bible and they think, well, there's two people in parables. There's the righteous person and there's the unrighteous person. And isn't the point of every parable that just be the righteous person? But look in this parable, that's not the point of this parable. The point of the parable is they're both unrighteous. They both have blown it. And if you look at the parable through that lens and you realize something very important here, the question is not who's the righteous son and who's the unrighteous son. No, the question is, given that both are unrighteous and both blew it, who ends up right with his father in the end? Now notice how different of a question that is. It's not the question you expect it to be. And what this first point shows us and what Jesus is doing here as he starts off, is to make sure we all get one fundamental fact right in our religious life, in our Christian life, and that is we have all blown it. We've all at some level messed up this great invitation from our Father. If you haven't sort of pieced it together yet in the parable, the symbolism here is not hard to see. The Father represents God, right? And that the invitation to join him in the vineyard represents the kingdom of God. And by the way, throughout the Bible, the vineyards always represent the kingdom of God. Here, symbolically, is God inviting people to join him in his kingdom work, and every one of us, at some point or another, blows it. Of course, this was a fundamental tenet of the Reformation. One of the things that Luther would have included certainly in his later theses, this idea that all are sinful and fall short of the glory of God. All have ruined their relationship with their father in some way. So now what? Notice how different of a question that is? It's not so much, are you righteous or unrighteous? Now the question's different. Now, given that you're unrighteous, now what are you going to do? What's your response going to be, says Jesus, given that reality? And here's where we move into our second point and look at the two responses. We've looked at the two sons. Now I want to move secondly into the two responses. And here's what I want to submit to you today. These two responses that Jesus lays out are fundamentally the only two options on the table. Given that we're all unrighteous, given that we've all ruined this relationship with our Father, given that we've all, in some sense, snubbed this invitation, you have a choice between two options, and Jesus lays them out here in the two sons. And here's what they are. You can either pretend or you can repent. You can either pretend or you can repent. That is what the two sons do. One picks the pretend option. One picks the repent option. So let's look at these two responses more closely. We'll start with the son who pretends, and he's actually the second son in the parable, if you haven't noticed this yet. And there's no surprise here that this son symbolically represents the Pharisees. their idea of the way religion works. I want you to notice again in verse 30 what this second son does. He is the consummate pretender. He is the great faker. This is what religion in his mind is designed to be, is pretending that you're loyal, pretending that you're a friend of God. Look what he does to his father in verse 30. His father says, come out and work in my vineyard. And he says, I go, sir. Notice the word sir tacked into this. The Greek word here is actually the word for Lord. Yes, my Lord. Yes, my master. The son puts on all the language you would expect a son to say to his father. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of honor. Of course, my Lord. Of course, my master. Of course, my father. I will go and I will work in your vineyard. Absolutely. Notice how different, by the way, that is from the first son. The first son says, no way am I going to work in your vineyard. The second son looks the part of the good son. If you only had this one little chunk to look at, you would think this is the loyal son. This is the righteous son. This is the good son. Just a great job of putting on a great front, playing the role, putting on the uniform, looking like the faithful son. And of course, this is what the Pharisees were the master at. This, of course, Jesus' whole point is that there's a view of religion out there that you Pharisees have, that the way you interact with your heavenly Father is you just simply look the part. You show up on your religious ceremonies. You say the right words. You act loyal and faithful. You play the part in the rituals, and you put on the uniform, and you repeat the lines. You do all these things. You show up at the right times. You honor the feast, but your heart has no love for God, and you'd rather not be with him. It's all on the outside, and there's nothing true on the inside. You are a complete fraud. These people are fakers. They're pretenders. You know, it's amazing how inculcated this is in our religious world. In the religious world, even though we would never say it this way, that's an effect for many people what religion is. It's just putting on that outward show and looking the part. You show up here on Sunday, right here at Crossway, and you go through the motions, and that's what a good Christian does, and that's the way it all works, right? I think in many ways, the way that religion has turned into sort of fakery is because our culture is becoming a culture of fakery. Our culture is a culture of people pretending to be who they're really not. Our culture has people who pretend they're better than they are, pretend that they're really someone else. We have a culture where they pretend to be richer than they are, more gifted than they are, more talented than they are, someone entirely different than who they really are. That is the message of our culture, is to not really be who you are, but to live a life of fakeness and be someone else. Reminds me of the very well-known story of a person by the name of Frank Abagnale. Frank Abagnale was the consummate imposter, lived his life always pretending to be someone he wasn't. For years, he pretended to be an airline pilot, if you can imagine this. At one point, even getting into the cockpit of a plane and flying it and putting hundreds of lives at risk. Another point in his life, he pretended to be the chief resident pediatrician at a hospital, where he actually got that job, and under his care, several patients almost died because he was not, in fact, a real doctor. Later in his life, he pretended to be an attorney, actually faked a transcript from Harvard University, took a job as a lawyer in the Louisiana State Attorney General's office, and he lived this life of fraud and crime his entire existence, eventually landing himself in jail, serving time in prison, having to pay back millions of dollars in fraudulent money. In fact, they made a movie about him. In fact, they made a major motion picture about Frank Abagnale's life in a movie called Catch Me If You Can, starring Leonardo DiCaprio. Maybe you've heard of it. Sad thing about the film, though, is they glorify Abagnale's life of a complete fake. And of course, it's not just him. Just a few weeks ago, I read an article about a Canadian man arrested for pretending to be a doctor, actually performing surgeries and ruining people's life because the surgeries were botched. Another person was sentenced to prison for pretending to be a Navy SEAL who never was a war hero. He made it all up and ended up getting government money as a result and had to pay it all back. And one of the biggest problems today in our culture is the fraud that's going on in college applications. Colleges are getting applications to students who are lying on their resumes, claiming to have grades they never earned, to play sports they never played, to have SAT scores they never had. We live in a culture where we pretend to be someone we're not. Perhaps at the top of the whole list is this wonderful thing called Facebook, right? I can't imagine a thing more apt to distort reality than Facebook. Yes, you know the feeling when you look at what all your friends are doing on Facebook and everyone seems to have the perfect life. You know, it's fall and they're apple picking and they've got this great shot of apples, or, you know, it's Christmas and their tree is beautifully decorated. You know, people don't put on Facebook, oh, I got fired from my job today. You know, they don't put on Facebook, oh, here's a sin I'm struggling with. We live in a culture of fakeness, and it's trickled down into religion. And Jesus has a word for people like that. It's a very simple word that he uses for the Pharisees all the time, and it's the word hypocrite. Now, hypocrisy is a curious thing. You know, what's interesting is when people become hypocrites, you might want to ask the question, how does a person get there in their life? No one sets out to be a hypocrite. It's not like you wake up one morning and say, well, my goal today is to be a hypocrite. How do you get there? I can tell you how you get there. The trip, or the sort of path, I should say, to hypocrisy actually begins with an earlier belief. It begins with a prior problem, a prior false conviction. And that false conviction is precisely the one Jesus is aiming at here. If you go through life thinking, in fact, that God accepts you on the basis of your own merits and your own good works, and because you're a good person, then you will spend your life trying to be a good person. And here's the problem. You'll be spending your life trying to be a good person, and you'll realize one day that you're not. You're not a good person, nor am I inherently a good person. And what happens to the person who thinks that religion is about being a good person, but then realizes they're not a good person? There's only one option left on the table, is that you fake it. You pretend to be the good person that you know you're not. How do you become a hypocrite? You start with the belief that God accepts you on the basis of your merits, and then you're trapped. You have no place to go but to pretend. And people know they can't really fake it to God. They just ignore that part, and what they really end up doing is just faking it in front of one another. You know what the hypocrite is ultimately reduced to? Living a life trying to impress other people. You know, there's something about that life. It's extremely exhausting. Maybe you're here this morning and you hear this description of this second son and you're thinking, you know what? That's me. I am the second son. I have convinced myself that religion works this way, and I am living a life of fakeness. If that's you, I know how you feel. We all do, because we all do this in our own lives. We are exhausted when we live that way, always in fear that someone is gonna see through the mask. They're gonna notice that crack in the facade, and they're gonna discover who we really are. Jesus comes to us in this parable and says, you know something, I have a better way for you. There's a better option than the life of a pretender. And that option is the life of the repenter. So let's look at the other son. This is the other option on the table. The second son is the pretender. Then Jesus says, but the other son does something different to fix the broken relationship with his father, as he doesn't fake it. Imagine this. He decides to not put on a show. He decides to not play the part. In fact, he owns up to what he's done, and he turns from it, and he repents. I want you to look at the language here in verse 29. It's very specific and very important to grasp. Notice what he says. And he answered, this is the first son, I will not. But then notice the next line. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. This term here for change of mind is an interesting Greek word. It's really a Greek word that has sort of connotations of repentance in it, but it's a word that has connotations of regret and sorrow for what one has done. But I want you to see the complete package here in verse 29 really gives us a full orb definition of repentance. Now, we throw that word around a lot, but we don't really necessarily think about what it means. This verse captures what true repentance really is. And I want you to notice in this account with the first son what true repentance is not. Notice true repentance is not just feeling bad about what you've done. Lots of people do things and they feel bad about them. That's not repentance. Repentance is not simply thinking that what you've done is wrong. Many people do things and they know they're wrong. That's not repentance. So what is repentance? Repentance is knowing it's wrong. Repentance is having regret over it. But then there's a third thing that has to be there, and that is turning away from it back to the mercy of God. He changed his mind, and he went and worked in the vineyard. True repentance is done in apprehension of the mercy in Christ that's available to us. To go back to the Father, to do 180 degrees. Make no mistake about it, people live their whole lives in regret. People live their whole lives knowing that what they're doing is wrong. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning back to God in apprehension of the mercy in Christ. You know, at the core of this thing the first son does then to get there, the thing that allows his repentance to happen, if you will, that sort of opens the door to go back, is just the willingness to own his own sin. And that is exactly the application that Jesus would have for us here in this passage. Is the number one difference between the first son and the second son is being willing to own it, being able to admit it, being able to say, yes, I blew it. I have ruined this relationship. I'm laying it out on the table. I'm confessing it. I'm putting it out there and I'm turning from it. That is the difference. No hiding it, no covering it up, no pretending it's not a big deal, owning it. Now that's hard in our culture. We do not live in a culture where people encourage us to admit when we're wrong. In fact, we live in a culture that says if you find out you're wrong, just double down that you're right and it'll all work out, right? Just pretend you're right and just ride it on out. But that's not the way of the cross. Here's the thing, because we have that cultural sort of world around us, sometimes we can just be people who don't admit they're wrong. You ever known anybody like that in your life? A person that, I tell you what, just no matter what, will not admit when they are wrong. Do you? Now, as I ask that question, I know every spouse just elbowed their partner here this morning. Every wife just elbowed their husband, and every husband just elbowed their wife. See, he's talking about you, right? Now, here's the reality. Some of us are that person who will not admit we're wrong. And if you've known anybody like that, you try to convince them, and you try to show them, and you lay out the evidence, and you make your case, and you go back and forth. And finally, after 20 or 30 minutes of haggling and debating and arguing, the person will eke out some admission. Okay, fine, maybe I'm a little bit wrong. That is not the way of repentance. The encouragement here this morning from Jesus is to be a quick repenter. A quick repenter. Now, when I say quick repenter, I don't mean a flippant repenter. I don't mean someone who repents without giving it due consideration. When I say quick repenter, what I mean is, why are we so reluctant to admit we're wrong? Do we really think it's likely that we're right all the time? Do we really think, in knowing what we believe about sin and the darkness of the human heart and total depravity, are we that shocked when we're wrong and that we've made mistakes? It should come naturally to the true Christian that you're a quick repenter. May we not be one of those people that is always convinced that we are never at fault, but it's always someone else to blame. I think of the famous quip by Charles Schultz, where he said one time, "I never made a mistake in my life. I thought I did once, but it turned out I was wrong." That is not the Christian way. Be a quick repenter. Now that brings us to our last and final point here this morning. We looked at the two sons, and then we looked at their two responses, and these are the only two responses, either you're a repenter or a pretender. And now we come to the two outcomes. Where do these two folks end up in the parable? And here's where Jesus does what he does so well, and he delivers his verdict. And he starts his verdict with the second son. In other words, he starts his verdict, if you will, with the one who fakes it, with the Pharisees. And here's what he says in verse 31, and I love what he does here. He says, which of the two did the will of his father? Notice that Jesus makes them admit it. He doesn't just say it, he makes them say it. And notice he says this, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first. In other words, they realized it was the first son who was the son who really was in good stead with his father. And then here's where Jesus drops the hammer. Verse 31, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Imagine when he said that, you probably could have heard a pin drop. It had been silent. It had been silent because of how stunning it would have been, not just to the Pharisees who this was directed to, but to everyone listening. Why? Because can you imagine how many sermons have been preached by the Pharisees against prostitutes and tax collectors? Can you imagine how many times they've heard that? And for Jesus to spin it around and turn the tables and say, make no mistake about it, the prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God, and you will not. You could have heard a pin drop. Make no mistake about it here. Our culture reads this verse, and they misunderstand what's going on here. They read this verse and say, see, Jesus had no problem with the behavior of prostitutes and tax collectors. No, that's not his point. Jesus had lots of problems with the behavior of prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus would have agreed with the sermons that the Pharisees would have preached against prostitutes and tax collectors. That isn't the point. The point is that the prostitutes and the tax collectors repented, and the Pharisees did not. Jesus is not approving prostitutes. He's saying, no matter what the sin, you can be forgiven for it if you would only repent. Here's what you realize then about what Jesus is doing here, is he is shattering every religious conception we have. You see, you and I think there's two kinds of people in the world, that there's the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus says, no, that's not really the two kinds of people in the world. The two kinds of people in the world are the pretenders and the repenters. Now, to be sure, those who repent and trust in Jesus, he makes them more holy and more righteous by his grace. Don't misunderstand. Of course, he draws us to a more holy life when we repent and believe in him. But we don't have that relationship with him on the basis of our holiness, because we do not have any holiness to offer him. And this is where Jesus really brings out the other verdict here. The verdict against the Pharisees is they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus says, you know what? But the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they do go in. And here's what I want you to see about the second verdict, and it's simply this. The repenter, no matter how great the sin, enters the kingdom of God. The repenter, no matter how great the sin, enters the kingdom of God. You know, in the end of the day, this parable is really not about the two sons. I mean, it is, but it isn't. When Jesus lays this out in the end, what you realize the parable is really about is not so much the two sons, but about how merciful and gracious a father is to receive back wayward sons. This parable is about the mercy of God to all who repent, who turn away from their sin and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will forgive you of whatever sin you've committed. Here's the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is God is much more willing to forgive than we are typically willing to repent. If only we would repent, if only we'd be as eager to repent as God is as eager to forgive. Do you see the irony here? The irony is that the problem isn't God. The God is willing to forgive any repentant sinner. The problem is we love our sin and hold on to it. Now, some of you are here today and you're like, no, you don't get it, Mike, because this thing, if you knew what I did, that I can't tell anybody what I've done, because if I told someone what I did, then there's no way I could be forgiven for it. And so therefore, my only option is to fake it. What I've done is so bad that my only option left is to pretend that I'm not that person. But Christ comes to you through this parable and says, no, the Father is so much more compassionate than you've ever thought, so much more merciful, so much more willing to forgive, so much more loving than you ever dreamed. There's a great line in the Westminster Confession of Faith that captures this. Now, I love the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I gotta say, there's not a lot of quotables in there. But this is one. And I want you to listen to it. Here's what the confession says. There is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. There is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Now that's good news. Good news is no matter what we've done, no matter who we really are, for those who look to Christ for forgiveness, those who repent of their sins, mercy will be yours. You know, as we look at these three things in totality, and as we draw this to a close, it's really an incredibly simple parable. You've got two sons who've both blown it, got two very different responses. One pretends and one repents, and you got two very different outcomes. One enters the kingdom of God, one doesn't. You think about a text like this, it's almost so simple that I think to myself, maybe I've got to find a way to make this more complicated. Maybe I've got to find some way to draw out some extra level of depth here to make this seem sort of, you know, overly academic. But what you have here in this parable is the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel. This is a very simple message. God receives repentant sinners. May we be those repentant sinners today. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, we admit as we read this parable that we have spent far too long pretending it and faking it. Lord, even those of us who are true believers who have fundamentally repented initially to Christ, we still pretend we're different than who we are. Lord, I pray that even today that we would not be those people who never admit they're wrong, that we'd openly, plainly confess and own our sin, and then we can see more clearly the amazing mercy and grace of Christ always available to us. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.